And so James says, shouldn't all desire to teach, brothers? This is connected. It's connected to that passage about faith and works and understanding these things rightly. It's connected to chapter 1 when he says we should be slow to speak, quick to listen. The wisdom that comes from above has a certain look. It feels a certain way. And James is going, if we notice, from words to works to words again. Beliefs, thoughts, words, and deeds, they're inseparable. They're either born of faith or they're products of our flesh. And so he says, not many should become teachers. One, because it requires understanding. And in this faith works debate he was addressing, the misunderstanding being promoted, points of view that turn into extreme positions that are taught and then turn the church in a direction it shouldn't be going in. Those responsible have been unwise, and perhaps they should not be teachers, or at least yet. And they should not be teachers because of the tongue, because of the role of the Word of God in the life of the church. Words are of special importance, and a teacher's words are to be impeccable representations of the Word of God, not only in pure doctrine, but also in sound advice and encouragement and even chastisement. But also, their lives must reflect the words they teach. They must be able to deliver words about godly conduct that cannot be easily rejected and thrown back in their face because of their own practices. This is an incredibly high bar. Not many should aspire to subject themselves to it. And because of the consequence of being a teacher, leaders are held to a higher standard. This is part of the natural order. Mistakes that can be committed and handled quietly and easily by another member are magnified tenfold when committed by an elder or a teacher. Now, obviously, the judgment spoken here is not pointing to salvation, as if it's harder for a pastor to enter the kingdom of heaven than anyone else. That doesn't make sense. We are all saved the same way, through Christ alone, by faith alone. We're all saved the same amount. But in this life, the impact of a leader's words and the lives of others make them have to not only work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, as we all do, but they must also do it in public, under scrutiny, and with less quarter given for errors. For we all stumble in many ways, he says, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. Notice that word, we all stumble. And this is one of those rare times in the New Testament where all actually means all. We all fail in many ways. So much for James being a perfectionist. It is inevitable that we're going to have to deal with the things said or even unsaid. We will have to address the fallout. We will have to seek repentance and forgiveness from those we've injured. It's happened, and it will happen. But the failure of the tongue is a big deal. Though small, it's not a small matter. It's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. We've heard Jesus say, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Paul has called our mouths open graves. Jesus said they will be judged on their words. Isaiah, coming before the Lord, so aware of what? Of his unclean lips. Out of these mouths of ours, we can bless and curse. We can speak praise and love of God and speak evil of our neighbor, our brothers and sisters, who, though sinners and able to have ample reasons to give us to say things about them, they are made in his image, which makes us guilty, if you think about it, of saying, God, I love who you are, I hate who you are, thus being double-minded. We can imply this individually. If we could tame our tongue as we can tame beasts, we would be perfect. We could show ourselves as masters of the body. We can control horses and ships by tiny little tongues, but our inability to control our speech places us in the most ridiculous circumstances. How did all this happen? And when you look underneath the pile of the rubble of destruction and devastation in our lives, it's often found just one or two little words. If only I'd kept my mouth shut becomes a mantra sometimes. But I believe James is talking about leadership. He is talking about those in the church, elders, teachers, pastors. If it's true of all of us that we need to control our tongue and that it's a damaging force, how much more so for the leaders in the church? A tiny part, one leader, can shipwreck the body steering it off course. A tiny spark, false teaching or foolish words, can burn what was being built up down to the ground. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse people made in his image. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. To lead and worship, to teach and preach the word of God, to encourage people to love one another and praise the Lord, and also gossip and slander and accuse other members of the body of Christ or speak out of bitterness and envy. It's bad enough when we act like this in our own personal life, just among our family and friends. Hey, at least I'm giving them ample opportunities to practice being gracious, right? But when a leader becomes known for these qualities, even though they're not the only qualities they possess, the consequences are inevitable. Pride comes before a fall, and when a leader falls, they're not the only ones affected, are they? And sadly, in the church today, we've got so many examples. Not only are we familiar with the embezzling church figure, the philandering church leader, we know a lot of them, don't we? They make big headlines if their church is big enough. But we also know of the just all-around jerk pastor, the control freaks, the backroom dealers and manipulators. Even though they may have written famous and edifying books, even though they know the word and give good sermons, once these negative qualities are the characteristics you become known for, the good stuff is quickly forgotten, isn't it? The comment section under a sermon posted on YouTube quickly changed from, hey, great sermon, praise the Lord, to, did you hear about what this guy did? What an idiot. That is the high cost of leadership. Not many of you should become leaders, my brothers. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. This isn't a new topic. The question flows naturally out of the admonition about the tongue to leaders. Don't talk about it, show it. The Proverbs, even worldly advice, teach us that a wise person doesn't need to promote themselves by their own words. If you have to tell people how wise you are, it probably isn't true. I know a guy, oh man, I know a guy without any sense of joking, perfectly serious, allowed his mouth to say, I'm the smartest person I know. In public, the arrogance, the stupidity. The only thing I can say in my defense, is that he was much younger and hopefully far more stupid back then than he is today. He's learned a thing or two about humility since then. But by his good conduct, let him show, is what James says. And it's a clear fact that what we are is shown by how we live. Even if we think we're wise, the people around us might not actually agree with our self-assessment. It is true that our actions speak louder than words, even when we speak loudly. It's just wise to let others see the good deeds, our fruit, let others talk about them. Even if that is what you want, it's not always wrong to desire to be recognized for good things. It's just so tricky with our human pride. If you want to be recognized for doing good, trust the Lord. Wait on the Lord and allow him to reveal it in time according to his will and his purposes. That's true wisdom and true humility. Wisdom comes with meekness. It must, because it's not our wisdom. It is a gift from above. We do not earn it. We do not deserve it. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. But it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. The language of this chapter has a lot of interaction throughout it by word choices in the Greek, which doesn't come out as clearly in the English translation. The language itself connects cursing others made in his image with the bitterness of a useless spring. That translated as salt in the ESV is actually the word bitter, with bitter jealousy, connecting it to bitter jealousy here. And the idea is that the spring that one day spills out fresh water and another day produces undrinkable bitter water is a useless spring. In a desert region, you would not build your life next to an undependable spring. Sure, it gives fresh water sometimes, but its undependability makes it useless. You can't count on it for your survival. This is a strong image to apply to our speech. A teacher or a fellow believer in general may be full of sage advice, able to direct you to the right scriptures. But if that same person is also full of foolish advice, full of opinions that are not well grounded, or too emotional and unstable to be predictable, and therefore undependable, then that person is about as useful as a spring that deals out fresh water one day and bitter water the next. It would be unwise to depend on that person, to go to them for advice, because you just never know what you're going to get. This is true of all believers, but leaders should be particularly sensitive to this. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Now James gets to the cause of things. What are the causes of our foolishness, our inability to produce good and encouraging fruit on a regular, consistent basis? It's our foolish pride. It's unavoidable. Where jealousy, selfish pride, and ambition and bitterness towards others is allowed to lead the way, there will be disorder and other vile practices will follow. The boxcars follow the engine, right? Because these things, even if they're only coming out in words, foolish rants against others or silent teeth grinding at the blessings of others that God has withheld from you, they're footholds for the enemy. They're entryways into the church. It's not just worldly, it's demonic. It's fueled by hell itself. I mean, imagine that, all of this from the tongue. But if in your heart you're jealous, bitter, and selfish, don't sin against the truth by boasting of your wisdom. If you're harboring these things in your heart, if your speech is reflected in passages like this, don't deny it. Stop boasting about your wisdom and your insight. Acknowledge your weaknesses and your failures, your bitterness and your discontent. At the very least, doing this acknowledges the truth. When we're motivated by our own selfish desires for gain, for money, for authority or power, or just for others' respect and admiration, it's wise to be open and honest about these things. It's foolish to ignore it or try to deny it. And we're far more transparent than we like to think we are. And we're getting away with a lot less than we may realize. It's better just to admit it. At least that's a step in the direction of truth. And it is a wise step. The wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, right about now, we should be squirming. The elders are probably thinking about writing letters of resignation. I already wrote mine. We're wondering why we should even speak at all. It seems like James just keeps on piling this stuff up. Here's a wise leader. Here's what a good person looks like. They speak words of clean water, no bitterness. They're gentle. You don't have to worry about the next chaotic outburst. They're reasonable. They're not just opinionated. They're full of mercy, not harboring bitterness against any brothers or sisters in Christ. The fruits of wisdom are evident. They're full of good fruit. They're impartial. You can trust them to uphold justice consistently, not flip-flop on their opinions or their approaches depending on what day it is. And they're sincere. They're open-hearted and they're open-eyed. They're not afraid to look into the mirror of the Word, and peace and righteousness flourish wherever they go. I can't even read this without sarcasm, because I know the truth. I know that I am most certainly not this man. So, wow, James, where's the love? Where's the gospel in all this? But wait, there's more. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Isn't it that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Okay, well, at least he broadens his reproach to include all the members of the body. He's not just sniping at leaders here. I mean, you guys have issues too, you know. We are aware of the rhetoric, right? The tactic of hyperbole. It's a good way to keep people focused, paying attention. Wait a minute. I know we got problems, James, but murder? Come on. Although, it's not impossible that James is actually speaking literally, that zealots in the church were involved in violence against others, even other members, leading to murder. It's hard for us to imagine that he could just flippantly throw out, oh, you guys murder each other. Oh, and you also argue with each other, like they're the same thing. So it's hard for us to see him as saying that literally. But There have been times in church history where violence was far more prevalent. Even 500 years ago, the time of the Reformation, a lot of Christian blood was shed, some of it by other Christians. But we do not have to do the deed to be guilty, do we? James' own brother taught us that our violent thoughts against others are sufficient to condemn us under the law of thou shalt not kill. Remember? So hyperbole or not, the point is still the same. The church fights among itself because people are still allowing their passions to lead the way, or at least try. They want all sorts of unwise and ungodly things, but they're frustrated and unable to obtain what they want, and so they argue and fight with each other. Why would we even want to be there? You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't get because you ask wrong and you spend it on your passions. You don't have the wisdom to handle these things because you're not asking for it. The things you ask for, you're not getting because what you want is foolish and vain. God gives good gifts, not just whatever you have a passion to ask for. This isn't about people just wishing for BMWs and private jets here. This can even be people wishing for bigger church budgets, bigger church buildings, more bodies in the pews. I've heard it called the killer bees. A pastor's and elder's joy being killed by incessant thoughts of buildings, bodies, and budgets. It's not that these things are wrong in themselves, but so often they're motivated out of selfish ambition. They're not spiritual desires. They're merely fleshly lusts dressed up in church clothes. And the difference between a good desire and a foolish one, it could be seen if we had the wisdom to discern, but we don't ask for it. Because we already know what we want. We already want what we want. And surely God's going to give us what we want, right? You adulterous people, don't you know that fellowship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, if you wish to be a friend of the world, you've made yourself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's meaningless in Scripture that says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us? These problems that James has dragged us through is here summarized as friendship with the world, trying to live our lives as though what we have now and how we get along here in this world is what matters. Heaven is fine for later, but I've got needs now. Don't be deceived. This is about the church. This is not about unbelieving people outside of her walls. What else could he call us when we behave like this? Adulterous people. Unfaithful spouses. And as all Scripture tells the same truth, so also here, one cannot seek the world and the Lord simultaneously. One cannot have two masters as long as you remain double-minded. You will not grow and thrive. You will fail and wither. Remember Israel? Remember the cost of her adultery? Thousands upon thousands died in the wilderness. The land of promise was yanked from their rebellious hands and given to her enemies, given to the world that she committed adultery with again and again. Remember the church in Corinth? People dying because the Lord will not be mocked. He will not allow discord and dissension, rivalries and debauchery to be mixed with the word of God. His holiness shrouded behind petty human passion. Remember the church at Laodicea? They're about to be spit out of his mouth. Their identity as a church of God about to be taken away because they become lukewarm, useless. Or the church at Sardis or Ephesus. God does not threaten to take lampstands away from false churches. There is no lampstand, no light of the Spirit in a false church. So these warnings are unavoidably aimed at the church, the bride of Christ, for those who have ears to hear. What? Are you surprised that God's church, his holy people, his royal priesthood, need to be warned, need to be threatened even to uphold the holiness of the name of the God who saved them? Why are you surprised? Don't you know your own heart? He's a jealous God. Why should our Creator share us with another? Why should we want another? Because we're filled with selfish desire. We want to fill our bellies and our pockets. We spend hours and hours thinking about these things, and we wonder why we don't grow. We wonder why we lack the spiritual maturity that directs our focus to His desires, His will. We do not have because we do not ask. And we don't ask because we don't want. We allow our diet to consist of so much junk food that we can barely stomach the taste of good, healthy food. We talk about spiritual things here, not food. I hear stomachs rumble every time I use a food analogy. The good news is that he does warn. He sent these letters to his churches. We consider them churches, not false bodies. Paul did. James does. Peter did. He's not willing that any of his people should perish in their self-centered, foolish idolatry, but that they should repent, ask him for wisdom, cleanse their hands and hearts in the water of his word, and humbly submit themselves to his mighty hand of salvation. But wait, there's more. But he gives more grace. Beloved, we must remember, James did not write this letter in tiny pieces. There's no chapter breaks in the original. This part of the letter, harsh as it may appear, is couched between what we call chapter 1 and followed up with this tiny little verse. But he gives more grace. That tiny little verse started with that tiny little word. But. Yes, it's all true. We stand guilty under the words we read this morning. Who could possibly claim to be wise, to have mastered the tongue, to be reliable and faultless leaders, selfless and submissive followers of our Lord, only to speak clear words of truth, to have laid aside all of our foolish human pride and its evil desires? Who is righteous among us? James said, no human being can tame the tongue, and he's right. But what is impossible with us is not impossible with God. In fact, he has shown us this, hasn't he? In the sending of his own Son who became like us, who showed us, wearing our own human flesh, what perfection looks like, didn't he? What did he do? Did he grumble and complain? Never, not even one single time. Did he slip up and speak a foolish word or snap at one of the apostles, maybe because he was tired after a long day of healing people? No, not even one small word. Did he lean on his own strength, his own wisdom? Did he spout his own personal opinions in an attempt to get people to admire him? No, he said, I do not speak of myself, but only what the Father tells me to speak. Can we even imagine what that's like? We have seen a human life devoid of selfish ambition, a humble, gentle life full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, and wherever he went, wherever his words took root, a harvest of righteousness followed. We've seen this in the mirror of the Word, this perfect, sinless human life. In faith, we know it exists. In faith, we know it is the best kind of life, the most desirable life, and in faith, we desire it for ourselves. And in faith, we learn to ask for it. We don't deserve it. We certainly can do nothing to obtain it for ourselves. That kind of righteousness can only be obtained from above, a gift from the one who gives generously to those who ask without reproach, because the Son has borne the reproach that we deserve. There's another scripture that begins with that tiny little word. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If he's done all of this to save our soul, don't we think he has a plan for our body as well? In faith, we ask him to teach us how to walk in the newness of life, to control the tongue, to bridle our sinful flesh with all its corrupt desire, and he will grant us what we desire. And therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Good news. Even prideful human beings can be saved by God. Even used by God. Now, it may not be the use that we imagine for our prideful selves. Sometimes it's to be set up as an example of the foolish man, the one in whom the consequences of foolish choices and speech play out. Nevertheless, that is being used by God, and it can lead many to repentance, even the person being used. But that's not the ideal situation for any of us, is it? We would rather be used as good examples. Therefore, wisdom says we should seek to humble ourselves. That's what wisdom teaches. Keeping in mind that we are daily being tested, we are to resist the devil. Yes, it's hard. That's why he used the word resist. We must struggle and fight, but there is a promise. Resist him and he will flee and he will fail. That is the good news. But it's not a one-time promise, is it? Resist him one time and it's all good after that. Of course not. We know the world, the flesh, and the devil are relentless enemies. They hate God and they hate the people that he dwells with. But God gives more grace. So draw near to him. That's pretty much the direction you go when you're resisting the devil, right? Seek him. Look into the mirror of his word, and you will find that he is right there, never anywhere else, right there. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's another promise found in the word. See, James can give the gospel in one little sentence because he knows that those who hear this letter with understanding will already know the gospel. He wrote this to a church. Because they're going to find it, all of it, in the Word of God. His letter is small, but it points to all the other letters and prophecies and histories collected in the Scriptures where the wisdom of God resides. The Word of God reveals gospel truth as well as our sin. That's what it does. Yes, God will oppose the proud. He demands that we submit ourselves to his righteous, sovereign rule. There's no room for little gods, for tiny human egos boasting loud and proud in spite of our puny size. So yes, we must mourn and weep. Better to cry about our sin now and rejoice in the kingdom than to laugh about it, shrug it off, it's no big deal, and mourn about it later in hell. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, these Judaic symbols of making ourselves presentable, getting ready to enter into the worship of a holy God. So we must also admit and repent of our foolish double-mindedness and depend on Christ alone for our righteousness. Humble yourself. Humble yourself before the God who humbled himself and became like us, who bore our skin and our sin in order that we might receive more grace. And hear the promise. Just as he lifted up the Son from the grave to the throne of heaven, so too will he lift us. Humble yourself in his sight. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you, all because of Christ. Amen.